Welcome to the Rock Church Podcast. This is Amanda. We're so glad you're joining us today. We are a church family that exists to love God, love people, and do something about it. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can visit us at rockc3.com or head over to your app store and search RockC3 for our app. This is the third week of our series called Island Life, and this week, Pastor Scott Johnson explains how to live a loved life. Enjoy the message.
Oh, man. Thank you so much that you're with us, especially that you're right here. This is great to be together, especially here in our Conway campus. If you're joining us online, man, we're just so glad that you're here. And make sure that while you're watching this online, just know that we have people that are dedicated to make your engagement in today's service the best that it could be. So, if you're here, that you can just talk to people going out the door. If you're online, you can always reach into the chat box and just talk, especially as we go along, because I know as we talk and we unpack Scripture, we have questions. And what better way to make sure that we do that in dialogue together? So I'm excited about today. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited for this opportunity. Thank you, Deb, always over there, who's like a backup mom who's always cheering me on. I love it. And so I get excited every time that we get to open up God's Word together. That's kind of my thing. I love God's Word. And I love, because I know the truth that is given to me for my life, because on my own, I'm a lost case. I mean, just leave it up for me and my ideas. I just don't have good ideas, but God's Word does. So I always lean into God's Word to kind of help me in my life. Well, that's what we're doing right now together for this series called Island Life, and we're talking about Island Life. It's a good, fun summer kind of a series, but we're also talking about this guy who was on an island who wrote some letters, and so that's where we are today. We're in the third chapter of the first letter, so if you want to open up your app or the Bible, or if you're like me, I'm just a good old paper and pen kind of a guy. I love just to hold it. Turn to the very back of the book, right before Revelation, that really weird book. And it's 1 John. It's a letter. It's not to be confused with the gospel that you'll find at the beginning of the New Testament. But this is a letter written to the early church. Now, I want to talk about the author for just a minute, because for us to understand like what this is about, I need to talk about this guy, John, for just a second. And I want to talk about why he wrote this letter. John was an apostle. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the guys who literally walked around with Jesus. So he was around. He was probably a very young guy when he met Jesus. So about this time, we believe that this particular letter was written somewhere around about 90 is about the year that this letter was written. So that puts this guy somewhere in his mid-70s when he wrote this letter. So this is a guy who's kind of towards the end of his life. He's in his late 70s, probably mid to 70s or so. And he's writing a letter to what's basically the early church. And he's trying to help them understand a few problems that they've kind of hit as the church is trying to get started. So when we talk about John, here's something I want to introduce to you, that he actually has a three-layered problem, okay? The first layer of this problem is that he's one of the last guys to actually hang out with Jesus that's alive. So he's kind of at the end of his life going like, I have to now hand this off to what we'll call the second generation of Christians. So he's kind of like, now that feeling like, I need to help that second generation know what I know. I got to tell them what I saw. I got to tell them about the conversations I had with Jesus. I got to help them understand what it was like to really walk around with this guy who somehow was fully human and fully God. And he's trying to communicate that. So that's one layer of the problem. The second layer is that now they're transitioning the decision-making of the church, this capital C church, the Christian church as we know it today worldwide, to people who are making decisions who were not there when Jesus was teaching. And so they're relying on now secondhand information. And so he's trying to make sure that as he's handing over the basic day-to-day operations of the church to people who weren't around, now you got to be really, really clear on what it is that Jesus said. So he's putting some things in writing. Now, there is a third layer to the problem that we're going to talk about that is really the core issue of why he wrote this book, especially in the third chapter. We see exactly why, and I need to explain this problem, or the third chapter is just not going to make a lot of sense to you. Or you won't get the most that you could be getting out of the third chapter. Now, there was a problem about the turn of the first century, as we kind of go from 900 to 100 to 110. There was a new problem that kind of rose up, and it's still around today, and I'll explain why in a bit. But at the moment, they didn't have a term for it. They didn't really have a label for it, but we've kind of given it a name, and I'll just give it. The word is Gnosticism. Now, don't anyone get up and run, okay? It's just a word. Gnostic, if you break the first of it, gnosis means to know. It's why we always start our word know with a K, like with a consonant. So in the Greek, gnosis means knowledge. And so Gnosticism was one of the first heresies of the church. And what I mean by heresy, it means teaching that takes you away from the original mission of Jesus. That's what heresy is. It's not a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. And so you can understand, as a first generation Christian, and you're handing off the keys to the kingdom to people who are having wrong ideas about everything you know. And so, but it's not just big wrong ideas. Sometimes it's small ideas that grow into bigger problems. And so we're going to talk about Gnosticism for just a second, because that's why he wrote this particular letter. There was a particular flavor of this ice cream that we'll call Gnosticism that's called Docetism. Don't worry about it. It's just another word. It's basically this idea that people said, and you can understand how they got here. A Docetist simply said, okay, Jesus, I get it. Good guy, great teacher. If you're saying that he's fully God, the problem is God would never have anything to do with the dirt of the world. Because God's holy and God is completely other, and there's no way that God would be like walking around in flesh like mine. There's just no way. And so they could not comprehend that the heavens and the earth had collided in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Docetists said, well, he was like a man and the Spirit was around him. Kind of like a token of, and the Spirit was on him, and then the Spirit left him at the cross, and they made a lot of cases for this. And John goes like, hold it. Here's the problem with this teaching. If we think that God never collided with earth, and that Jesus wasn't fully human and fully man at the same time, and that's a crazy concept, but John said, listen, here's the problem. If Jesus wasn't both fully God and fully man, wasn't fully divine and fully human, here's what happens. Then you're saying that, number one, God's a liar. And you're saying that the grand scheme of Scripture isn't true, that God has always wanted to be with humanity, to walk with us. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, that God was with the humans, and he walked in chapter 3 of Genesis. That God came down and wanted to be with humanity. And through all the Scripture, we see that God has always been interested with actually colliding with the earth. And so John says, listen, I need you to help you understand the ramifications of this. You got to understand that Jesus was both fully human but fully God. And if you don't kind of wrap your head around it, it's going to lead us to some really bad conclusions. And so there is a very simple way that he went about fighting this bad theology. Now, I got to tell you, bad theology deserves to be fought, because bad theology hurts people. Bad theology kills people. We have enough history in our history books to know that wrong ideas bring about wrong actions. And John knew this. And as like an elder statesman of the church, he's trying to hand it all to the second generation of Christians. He's like, we have to get this right. Now, with all of that in mind, that will help us understand the language that he chooses in the next 10 verses that we're going to see together. But I'm going to tell you that the way that John went about combating this ideology is quite simple. It's actually the same way that my parents talked to me the first time I left home for that first time away from them. How many remember the first time that you got freedom from your parents? Like, you got that driver's license? You were out in the wild, you know, away from the parental view, away from the parental unit. No one could see you that first date. That first time you went somewhere, what did your parents say to you when you left the house? What was their greatest wisdom or some admonition or warning, you know? I'll tell you what my parents said. It was quite simple. It's a very quick little statement. I'll tell you the short version, and then I'll tell you the long version. The short version is this. Remember whose you are. That's what they said. Remember whose you are. That was the short version. If they felt that I was really going to go off the rails, they would give me the long version, which was this. Remember who you belong to. Right? Parents in the room, you know exactly what's being said, right? Because like my parents, your heart may belong to Jesus, but your butt belongs to me. When you get back home, whatever you've done out there reflects on us, right? So every parent in the room knows exactly the wisdom that we tell our kids, remember who you belong to. Because here's the one thing, I know it's true about me, and I think it's true about you. Whether you're here or whether you're watching online, I think this is just a universal truth about humanity. And John knew this, and my parents knew this. And so this is exactly the truth that we're going to open up this letter with. Identity informs behavior. How you see yourself in to the people that you're connected with informs your behavior, right? We see this in all over. That's why people who join gangs develop a particular language, dress a certain way, develop a certain color scheme for the clothing. It's part of everything in life. Identity informs behavior. Ever how you see yourself, that's exactly what you're going to do. Matter of fact, sports psychology is an incredibly interesting field of study that professional athletes hire, and especially Olympic athletes. I would tell you, go online, type in, New York Times has a series of videos of sports psychology, and you will see Olympic athletes telling you, I can see myself going down the course, and they visualize it, and they can see themselves in the course doing whatever it is before they do it, because ever how you see yourself, your body will follow. And it's a proven science. But John knew this to be true. Now, understanding identity informs behavior, when we get to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, this should make sense. Consider, right? What's the one thing you want your kids to do when they leave home? Please think. Please remember. Please don't throw it all away. Please just consider someone more than yourself. Whatever you're going to go do, consider. Please start considering. Consider how much love the Father has given to us. He wants to start with this simple idea. You got to know who you belong to. And if you can start every day just thinking, God loves me so much. And as a Christian, that's really where we start, considering how much the Father, the language here, consider how much the Father, like I remember whose you are is where we're starting. You got to remember who you belong to. Remember whose you are. He has given us so much love that we should be called, and he reiterates, children of God. Remember who you belong to. Because identity informs behavior. It's that simple. So remember who you are. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Because here's the thing. You have to remind yourself who you are and who you belong to because the world will not. Young people, listen. Your friends will not go like, you know what? I don't think your parents would approve of this activity. It will never happen. You have to remember for yourself. That's part of being a grown-up. All of a sudden, you got to somehow start remembering things as a kid that our frontal lobe just doesn't comprehend. Remember whose you are because the world will not. And so here's the thing. Out there in the world, no one will remind you who you belong to. Matter of fact, it would do everything in the opposite direction to make you forget who you belong to. This is where Christians get off the rail. We just forget because we take our eyes off of Jesus and who God is and what God has done through his Son, and we forget this. And so the next verse, he reiterates, just to be clear, he begins, I have chosen a very particular translation. This is the Modern English Version because I believe that it gets to the best rendition of the Greek. And this word in the Greek is beloved. Your translation may say friend, dear friends. And that is true, but the word comes from agape, which is someone who is the verb in love. You are the beloved. If you forget anything, know this. Children of God, we are the beloved. Not because we deserve it, but because God decided that you were lovable. So ever how you see yourself, remind yourself that how God sees you is lovable. Because when you understand that you are lovable, identity informs behavior. And when you start to see yourself the way that God sees you, it changes who we are and what we do. You're the beloved. Now we are called, he says it again, children of God. Now I'll just give you a little bit of, just if you never read the Bible before, here's something you will never find in Scripture. Adults of God. It's never a phrase that's ever used. We're always children of God. Now, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. He says, like, listen, there'll be a moment when you're going to go like, I wonder what I'm supposed to be doing. I wonder how this is going to turn out. I wonder, because sometimes identity gets questioned. And sometimes we lose sight. We forget, and sometimes we take our eyes off, and we start, and how many have ever gone through like a phase of your life where identity crisis, like you start maybe like, maybe I'm with this group, and then you get all the clothes and the haircut that match that group, and you go like, no, that wasn't me. I've never was a good gothic person, so now I'm over here with the surfers. So like, and then like with the surfers, like I'm still wearing cowboy boots, but I still go surfing, so maybe I don't belong there. And so like identity, and so we kind of sometimes, especially through that middle school age, they're just weird, all right? That's why we love them, because they don't yet know who they are and what it's going to be like. And so that's why they look like a chameleon, kind of bouncing around, because identity informs behavior. And so he says, remember this. When you don't know, when you have an identity crisis, here's the solution. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. What he's saying is like, listen, when you don't know what it is that God's calling you to be, keep your eyes on Jesus, because he is the pattern by which we should model ourselves. Even when there's a question about what you're doing and who you are and all these things, keep your eyes on Jesus is what John is trying to tell them, because there'll come a time when you won't be sure of who you are and where you're headed and what's going on. And that key, keep your eyes on Jesus, because there'll come a time we'll see him as he is, and we'll have answers to a lot of life's questions. The beauty of this is it's always been revealed to us in Scripture. Now, John continues to say this, everyone who has this hope. Now, let me stop there for a second, because he says they have a hope, and then you do something about it. Well, what is this hope? Well, it's kind of a weird sentence, because it's predicated on everything that's been written before. Now, we're in chapter 3, so you kind of need to know what chapter 1 and 2 is about to see this. But he's saying simply this. A people and a person who has a hope in God lives that way. Well, what is this hope? Well, for me, it is simply this. I have a hope in a person that is the Son of God, who came down to this earth, and the resources of heaven collided with the needs of the earth in such a way that God cared so much about the world, and he cared so much about me, that he sent his only begotten Son, that it walk a perfect life, to live a perfect life, and that he stood and stared death in the face for me, died a death that I deserve on my behalf, and he defeated death once and for all and burst forth for the grave, and therefore I have a hope that God is not some God who's far away, like the Gnostics believe, that God cares. God came. God is Emmanuel, God with us, and I have a hope in that. And if that is our hope, it demands a response. If that is our hope, that person purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what that means is, if that is our hope, and God is the one that we should keep our eyes on, and that is our identity. Our identity should be found in Christ. And so what that means is I have to make conscious effort to purify myself of anything that's not in accordance with his identity. Anything that doesn't look like of God, then I have to look to myself and say, what is it in me that's not informed by the identity that I have in Christ? And that is on me. So what that means is I can no longer make excuses for my actions. I have to make changes in my behavior, because identity informs behavior, and I can't just make excuses. And I'll show you, especially for the married people in the room. You'll pick this up in just a moment. Whoever practices sin breaks the law. That what we do here on earth matters. Because let me explain why it is in verse 4 he says this. Because if The theology of the Gnostics says, well, heaven and earth are just unrelated. Here's what they said. If they're unrelated, whatever we do on earth has no consequences. Doesn't matter. We'll just die here and then we'll move on to the next stage. And he's like, no. You don't understand. What we do on earth does matter. It matters so much that Jesus himself said it matters so much that I will have to come and die for it. And Jesus didn't come to obliterate the law, but to fulfill the law, because there's always a consequence for sin, and it's always death. Always death. And so he's saying, listen, you got to understand, sin is lawlessness. Like, if you believe that there's no consequence, then you don't understand how the world works. That there's consequences for everything that we do. And so he goes on to kind of push in a little bit more. You know that he was revealed to take away our sins. Listen, he's like, you got to remind yourself of the mission of Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Did he come just to like be liked by people? No, as a matter of fact, he came to do what needed to be done to take away the sins. Because if you believe that heaven and earth are completely unrelated and what we do here on earth really doesn't matter, then what you're saying to Jesus is, you know, I appreciate that you came and you did the best you could and you were punched in the face, people ripped out your beard, and they beat you with sticks until no one, even your friends, didn't recognize you. I'm sorry you did that, but it really doesn't even matter. That's the result when we say that heaven and earth have not collided. We tell that the mission of Jesus was pointless. You know that he came to take away our sins. In him there was no sin, which means like he's the person the least. He died for you, like, and died for me. Like, it wasn't his death, it was mine. He absorbed the consequences of my actions here on this earth were faced by the God of heaven. The resources of heaven and the needs of the earth have collided in the person of Jesus. He goes on to say, whoever remains in him does not sin. Now, let me explain some people say, like, well, what do you mean you cannot sin? Well, unfortunately, this is where the English and the Greek kind of is hard for them to say, but it's simply this. In the Greek, it is the present perfect indicative, and that doesn't matter to anyone in the room except for nerds like me, except for this. Wives, let me help you out for a second. You let me speak to the husbands, because you know this, right? Fellas, when you get married, you can't act like you're single, right? There are certain things in your life when you're just a single dude that when you get married, like, you can't keep doing those things, right? Because now your identity is not single dude living in a dirty recliner with just a TV popped up on some pizza boxes in your apartment. Like, there are some things in your life, like, now the clothes have to go not on the floor near the hamper, but like in the hamper. Ladies, I'm doing you a favor right here, okay? Like, fellas, like, when you get married, there are certain things you can no longer say and get away with it, right? She's always beautiful. She's always right. And just, that's just okay. Listen. When it says that whoever remains in him does not sin, it doesn't mean that you don't have the capacity to sin. It means that you have to choose to do otherwise. Because when you identify to be in a relationship with someone, our behavior has to prove it. Not earn it, but to live in accordance to it, right? So, like, women, y'all know this, right? You're like, yeah, finally, did you hear that? Like, he said, you got to start acting like we're actually married. Right? Because isn't that the most egregious, this is going to hurt, hold on, isn't this the most egregious break in a relationship when someone finds fulfillment outside of the relationship? You cannot keep on doing those things you did when you're single when you identify to be committed to someone. It's not that you can't sin. No, we have the capacity to sin. It's just we have to choose that we have to understand that my identity and who I belong to now informs my behavior. So if we belong to Jesus, then our lives should look like it. Can't go on acting like we've never met Jesus before. Because we understand it. The people in our lives, but sometimes we don't relate it to the Lord. Whoever sinned has not seen him, Listen, I'm telling you that when you see how good God is and what God has done, when you see the weight and the glory of God and who God is and His essence and the beauty of God, it just changes you. And there's something inside of us that says, when I have laid eyes upon the Lord and I see what He's done in my life, I realize it demands a response from me, and I can no longer just be who I came before. I can't make excuses for that anymore. I must live in respect to the sacrifice that God has given on my behalf. It's not that I don't have the capacity to, it's just I no longer have excuse. Little children. Now, I highlighted this word because I need you to understand why he says this word. Remember, this is an elder statesman of the church, and he's handing it off to, like, the second generation Christians, and he's like, little children, listen, like, he's trying to get their attention to say, listen, I need you to understand this. Please understand. Let no one deceive you. You remember where we started? There was a reason he wrote this letter. That there's people, even inside of the church, well-meaning people, who will say that heaven and earth have not collided. And that God's unrelated and God doesn't care and God's over there and whatever we do here doesn't matter. Please do not be deceived. It is a deception. That's the purpose of this letter. Don't be deceived by these things. You know this to be true. The one who does righteous is righteous. Basically, like, identity informs behavior. When you follow the righteous one, then our lives would be patterned after the one that we follow. He makes some very strong warnings. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. Now, from this point on, to make it really, really clear, what John actually does is he puts people into two camps. Those who imitate God are of God, and those who imitate sin are of Satan. And he said, look, you have to decide. You don't get to choose and pick both. Like, I'm going to live like hell and go to church and look like heaven. It demands a response. Because here's, we know this, for the purpose of the Son of God, the mission of Jesus Christ was, when it was revealed to us, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So stop helping him. The mission of Jesus Christ. God had a purpose for sending his son. It was to destroy the works of the devil. He continues on, whoever's been born of God does not practice sin. Listen, like when you transition into identifying with Christ, that a new life has come upon us, the old life is gone, and we have to make a conscious effort because we are the beloved of God. You can't keep on sinning. And I know no one wants to talk about that in our society today. No one wants to mention the word sin and hell and things like that. But Scripture simply says, like, when you identify with Christ, you can't keep making excuses. Well, you just understand who I am. Yeah, I do. Like, we're all dragging a wagon or something, okay? Get over it. We're all broken. We're all the broken and the wounded and the weary. But that's why God sent his son. So we got to stop making excuses and start understanding that our identity in him informs our behavior. Now, he continues on through this because he wants us to understand a simple concept. If you get anything else today, just know this. Ever how you see yourself, ever how you see people, ever how you see anyone around you will inform how you behave. Now, I want to take you to this very particular time in Scripture. John was around for this very important conversation that Jesus had. John is writing this letter, but I think that he's reminding himself of a conversation that he had in the northern part of Israel at a place called Caesarea Philippi, where there was actually this Pan's Grotto, a place where it was a pagan center of worship, where they actually sacrificed babies and threw them into Pan's Grotto. And Jesus took his disciples up there, and he asked them this question, who do people say that I am? How do people identify me? What do people think about me? Who am I? So everything that John's writing in 1 John 3, he's recalling a conversation that he heard Jesus. And so Jesus says, what do people say about me? And so some people say, well, some people say Jeremiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist again, but he lost his head. I don't understand that. And some people, and then Peter stands forth. Simon Peter steps forth and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And in the next verse, verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by me, but by the Father. And because this has been revealed to you by the Father, and you know that I am of the Father, and I am of one, and I am the Son of God, and I came, and that heaven and earth have collided, because you have correctly identified me, you know what I'm about, you know what my mission is about, it is people like you that I will build the church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it all begins with understanding this: who you say I am will inform your answer. Blessed are those who see clearly and understand that whatever we see in Christ and what he's done for us demands a response. Now friends, we're going to go to a time of response right now, and I want to just kind of wrap with this to say, when we see clearly who God is, when we see clearly what God has done for us, it demands a response. No more than we could make excuses to our wives about our behavior, right? Like, we just know that after a while, that wears thin. It's just not an excuse anymore. After a while, we realize, what, are we in this together or what? For those of us that call ourselves Christians, here's what that means. We're just the beloved of God. I mean, we didn't deserve it. It is a free gift of heaven that we have come to accept and we take for ourselves. It is a new name that we have been given to God. Given to us by God that we don't even deserve. But we're the beloved. We're the children of God. And because of that, I understand that really I'm never going to be perfect here on this life. Like, I get it. Like, I have the capacity to sin. I just know that now I can't make excuses for it. And so now I find myself having to apologize for the people that I've spoke wrongly to and I've done wrong. And I know that until Jesus comes back, I'm going to be saying, I'm sorry, I'm trying. But a Christian is not someone who gets it right all the time. We just know that there's a God who has, and I'm in a relationship with him, and I'm trying to be more like him. And my relationship with God is the greatest identity informer in my life. My identity is not in politics. My identity is not in this government. My identity is not in this world. I'm no longer a citizen. We have to find ways to act and be good citizens here, but my identity as a Christian has to be more than that. And if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, here's what I tell you today. You may think that your identity is not lovable, and I want to tell you this, that the resources of heaven have collided with the needs of the earth. God loves you so much that he gave his son for you. And today you can have a new identity. You can have an identity that is in a God who has transcended the heavens and met right here on earth and died a death that we deserve. And the good news is this: we can proclaim that identity today by just saying, God, I surrender. I choose to see myself and love myself the way you already love me. And we begin there. So friends, I want to invite you to stand if you're able. We're going to transition now to a time of worship where we're going to keep responding. But there are many ways that we can proclaim our identity. For Christians, one of the things that God has given to us is through the activity of baptism. And baptism is a way to identify to the outside world of an inward and a spiritual grace, to show to the world what God is doing. And it's all about identifying with God. When we take communion, it is identifying with a God who gave his life for us. Maybe it's baptism is your step today. Maybe it's communion. Maybe it's by praying. Maybe you just want to stop by the Connect Corner and just identify yourself to another human being saying, listen, this is who I am. I have questions. I can't think of a more beautiful place to start than that. So friends, I invite you, wherever you are today, to know that, number one, God loves you. If you leave this room, know this: God loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you can do. I'm not giving you a license to sin. I'm just trying to tell you about how big God is, okay? God loves you, and he gave his son for you. And that is a hope that you would hear that today and you would identify with him. So God, we just ask right now, as a people right now humbly bowing before you, we trust that you are fully God and fully human through the person of Jesus Christ. I have no idea how that works, but I trust that what you have done for us is truth. What you say about yourself is truth, Lord God. It is the only true thing that I've seen in this world. So we lean into you. And above all, there's people right now who need to hear that they are lovable for the first time in their life. That, Lord, that they would see themselves the way you see us. So, Lord, move in this room. Do whatever you need to do that we may identify with you today. And everyone agreed and said,
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you would like to learn more about how to give to God through The Rock, you can find that information on our app or on our website. Another way that you can give to us is simply by subscribing to this podcast, rating it, telling your friends about it. All those things are super helpful. We hope you have a great week.